If you will, take your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And if you're able, please stand with me as we come to hear the last three verses of this portion of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 21 to 23 as we come to hear God's Word. Let's bow now and ask His blessing upon us. Gracious God and Father, Your Word is truth. We pray that You would sanctify us by means of it. Send Your Spirit to open our eyes, to open wider our hearts, and to pour out Your love that we might in turn love You all the more. Strengthen us, we pray. Encourage us as we hear Your promise this night that all things belong to Your saints and we belong to Your Son. It's in Jesus' name that we do pray. Amen. Hear now God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Congregation, this is the Word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Why is it that we boast? Most of the time, human boasting is an indication of pride. I think all of us would say, obviously. But ironically, proud people are usually very insecure people. They need others to accept and appreciate them. They need others to validate them. They need other people to know how accomplished and important and special they are. And so they may appear to be very confident in themselves, but what they really need many times is for you to be impressed with them so that they can be secure and reassured in their self-confidence. And saying that proud people are typically insecure people is not to say that they are really lowly and humble people in their hearts, quite the contrary. It actually means that really deep down, proud people are pathetic. They are needy and desperate for the approval of others. And I would remind you that according to Proverbs 6, pride is one of the things that God hates. It's one of the things that stands as an insurmountable barrier to entrance to the kingdom of God. And yet we are all proud, are we not? Every one of us, but by the grace of God, is left in that pride and foolishness. The final verses in chapter 3 put all of our human boasting into perspective. They compel us to question where our glory is to be found. In what do we rejoice? Where do we find our highest satisfaction? What most pleases us in our lives? And for many people, the answers to these questions will all relate to the temporal world. It may be their career and their accomplishments in it. It may be their family. It may be the fortune that they have accumulated or the personal attributes in which they take pride. But all of those things have one thing in common, and that is they are all passing away. None of them are permanent. Physical beauty fades. Riches are expended and left behind when you die. Houses deteriorate. Accomplishments are forgotten. And even family does not last forever. Your wife, your children may be in glory with you. We pray that that will indeed be the case. But if they are, when they are, they will not be there as your wife and your children, but rather as your brothers and sisters in the family of God. That is the eschatological relationship, not the temporal relationship that we have right now. Now, when we ask, where is your glory? In what do you take pride? Why do you rejoice? All of us know the Sunday school answer. All of us know the right answer to give. We're in a church service, after all. We're not going to get this wrong. You're going to say, oh, Christ. It's Christ, obviously. He is the one in whom I glory. He is the reason for my rejoicing. You may live throughout the week as if money is the most important thing in the world, or politics, or your recreation, or your children, or any number of other things, but on Sunday, you're going to say, it really is Jesus. But even if we get the answer correct, we are still too often discontent. At least I am. I kind of hope that you are as well. I'm going to say we because it makes me feel better if I say me. We're frustrated too easily, too often. We are unsatisfied in our lives. It's as if we're saying, I'm satisfied with Christ, of course, but I might be a little more satisfied if I had just a little bit more of something else. And so what are we glorying in then? Where do we expect to find true satisfaction and fulfillment? When will we finally be free of the grasping, frustration, and unhappiness that seems to plague us all? And what I want to suggest to you tonight in these verses is that that will happen. We will find peace and contentment and satisfaction and fulfillment only when we come to understand who we are in Christ and what we have in Him. We begin with the question, in whom should we rejoice? And we notice in verse 21 that the New King James translates a verb here as boast, which means to take pride in something, to glory, to mention in order to boast about it. And most of us probably think of boasting as a bad thing that we ought not to do. But in fact, boasting in the New Testament is a verb just like love or hate and any number of other transitive verbs that depend entirely upon the object. The question is, what are you boasting about? For example, Paul uses this very same verb in Romans 5 and verse 2 to say we boast or glory or rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Paul boasts about that, and it's godly boasting. Same chapter, Romans 5, verse 11, he uses it again. He says we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw him use it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 29 and in verse 31. To say that no flesh should glory, boast in God's presence, at least not in passing things, but the one who glories or boasts, there's our verb again, should glory, there it is, in the Lord. It's all about what we are boasting in, or perhaps we should say in whom we are boasting. If I'm boasting about myself and my accomplishments, that is not good. But if I'm boasting about Christ and what He has accomplished, that is a good and godly thing. And when we say boast here, we are not meaning the kind of bragging that we also often associate with that term. It will include praising and speaking well of something, but it really is more the idea of glorying or rejoicing in this thing. Finding satisfaction, taking delight, being well pleased with someone or something. And all of us know what that is like. You've been proud of your kids. You've been proud of their accomplishments. You've been pleased when you got a new house or a new car. You rejoiced at your best friend's wedding or the promotion that you received at work. And that isn't wicked boasting. Now, maybe we should find a better word than proud, since the Bible always uses pride and its various cognates in kind of a negative way. But all of us recognize, hopefully, that this isn't the kind of pride that the Bible is condemning. It could be. It could get out of hand, sure. You begin to idolize that house. You begin to idolize that car. You become puffed up because of your accomplishment at work. But taking pleasure in those blessings of God is not in itself an ungodly thing. But when the Bible talks about glorying or boasting in this way, in the way that we're thinking about here tonight, it's speaking very fundamentally. It's speaking about our true satisfaction, the joy of our life, and the reasons for that joy. What is it that gives meaning and peace and fulfillment to our existence? And whether you know it or not, the way that you answer that question will identify the gods that you worship. And it will identify what you think justifies your existence. Our culture is even sometimes very explicit about this. You'll see it on t-shirts. You'll see it on bumper stickers. You'll see people celebrate it in their social media profiles, that for me to live is something other than Jesus. And my life revolves around it. There is our idol. Now, the Sunday school answer is, of course, correct. The one in whom we ought to glory is Christ. Ultimately, it is what He has done that is our comfort and joy and peace. We rest in His work and not our own. We rejoice in His reign and not in our own achievements. His death has provided atonement for our sins. His resurrection has brought us new life and vindication in the presence of God. Our Heavenly Father has accounted Christ's righteousness as our own. All of these are things in which we ought to rejoice and glory and about which we ought to boast. And what else do we have in our lives, or even potentially in our lives, that could compare to that? What do you think you are going to do in your career, in your education, in your athletic accomplishments that could ever compare to what Christ has done for you? Nothing could be greater than that. Nothing else could give us transcendent and permanent meaning and joy and satisfaction. Everything else that we may be tempted to glory in is changeable, because athletic accomplishments are surpassed. Physical strength and beauty eventually fails. Money is spent, or you die and leave it all. And the things that we chase in this life have very little point apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's largely meaningless. Now, on the other hand, if we trust and glory in Christ, all of those things that we cannot glory in ultimately become things that we can enjoy and rejoice in, because now they are means by which we can glorify God and things for which we can give thanks to God. And I want the young people to hear this especially. We're not saying that you can't have things that you enjoy in this life. We're saying that nothing you enjoy in this life means anything without Jesus. It doesn't mean anything at all without Christ. It is quickly passing away. It is fading into nothingness. But when you're trusting Christ, all of those other things that you enjoy become things that you can actually rejoice in, because these are good gifts from your Father in heaven and opportunities whereby you may glorify and further enjoy Him. My family relationships do have transcendent significance, but only because I am able to engage in those relationships in faith for the glory of Christ. That's what gives transcendent meaning to family. And that's what gives transcendent meaning to your career and to your education and to your hobbies and to your athletic performance, marriage, children, career, the pursuit of accomplishments in this world. All of these things become meaningful because we recognize that none of them are ultimate. None of them can carry the weight of being a God in the system of our lives. Your goals, your habits, your trophies can't carry that weight. They'll be crushed under the weight of it. You try to make them gods, you will be enslaved, and they will collapse. But you put God in the proper place in the paradigm of your life, in your worldview, and you say, God is enthroned and God is everything, and suddenly everything else has meaning, because everything else connects to that. It's a beautiful thing. It is certainly the best life that you can enjoy right now. On the other hand, because I know and serve the true God who made heaven and earth, everything that I do in this universe has divine and eternal significance. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Faith in Christ frees us to enjoy the things of this world without needing any of the things of this world. And so hopefully some of you today drank a cup of coffee to the glory of God. If you don't eat dessert any other day of the week, eat dessert on the Lord's Day. It's a day of feasting, never fasting. Eat the fat, drink the sweet, to the glory of God. Dip an Oreo in the coffee, because Jesus is King. I can enjoy my family because I know I do not need my family. Not in an ultimate sense. All I need is Christ. And if I have Christ, Paul says, I have everything. And if Christ gives me everything and family to enjoy, grace upon grace. Amen. I don't need my health. Not ultimately. Don't believe that lie from the pit of hell that if you don't have your health, you don't have anything. Lies. I don't need my health ultimately. But if I am healthy, I can give God thanks. Grace upon grace. And if I'm not healthy, I can still rejoice and be at peace because I do not ultimately rejoice in anything in this life. I rejoice in Christ. We glory and rejoice in God alone, and then we can enjoy everything else that God gives us, and only then. And so what does Paul say in these verses? He says, all things are yours. What are you fussing and fighting about? James would ask the question this way in James chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? What are you fighting about? You want something. You want something. You're grasping. Do you not realize that you have all things in God's Son? All things are yours. But he begins in a place that may surprise us. Verse 22. Whether Apollos or Paul or Cephas. I didn't necessarily want Paul, but okay. Didn't necessarily want Apollos, but okay. Apparently he belongs to me. What's the connection? Remember that these are the same three men mentioned in chapter 1 in connection with the tribes and factions in the Corinthian church. Now again, maybe they are just placeholders for the actual personalities, but for the point of the illustration, understand. You're saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. He says, you realize they all belong to you already. You're trying to divvy them up. This is like picking kickball teams, right? Everybody did that when they were kids, right? You line up, and then the cool kids, they pick who they want. And I'll take this one, and you'll take that one, and I'll take... And if I get this one, then you can't have him. And if you get that one, then I can't have him. We're going to choose sides. Paul says, you realize that Paul and Apollos and Cephas, they're already on your team. They already belong to you. They're not competitors. They're servants of Christ and of His church. They belong to the people of God. And in a more literal sense than you or I might realize, Ephesians chapter 4, Christ gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. He gave them to the church, he says. And Paul and Apollos and Cephas are God's gift to you. They're God's gift to the church for their edification and for their growth in grace. And yet the Corinthians are looking at these men as if they are looking for players on a kickball team. They are identifying with these men as if they are collecting player cards. They're thinking about church leaders in the wrong way. There was no need for jealousy and division or exclusivity because the servants of the church belong to the church as a whole. And what you and I need to see is that God has given us a family in the church. I belong to you, and you belong to me. We belong to each other. The psalmist says in Psalm 27, when my father and mother forsake me, then Yahweh will take care of me. And some of you know what that feels like. You've experienced the loss of family. You've experienced estrangement from loved ones. You've been betrayed by those you once trusted and loved most deeply. And others of you still have intact families, but maybe in some of those relationships there is distance because you do not share faith in common. You still love each other, you still have life together, and yet there is not that everlasting experience of Christ that you expect to have forever. Jesus knows what it is like to be misunderstood and opposed and even rejected by family. And when his brothers come in Mark chapter 3 to fetch him and take him home because they had concluded that he was crazy, Jesus looks at the circle of those sitting about him who are there to hear the word of God, and he says, "Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." And in saying that, he is not rejecting his family. He's just recognizing the priority and superiority of the family of faith. You see, Jesus is not saying, kick your family to the curb. If they're not part of the church, just kick them out of your life, purge yourself of those relationships, and just associate with believers. That's not what he's saying. But he does say in Matthew chapter 10, don't be surprised when that's what they do to you. Don't be surprised when that's the cost of following Christ. Just be prepared for that. But be comforted that whoever does the will of God is family. When your father and mother forsake you, you've got a family. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, they are yours. You are one another's. This is one of the gifts that God's given you, and we should not take it for granted. Your teachers and elders, the apostles and prophets, the saints in this congregation and in churches throughout the world and in glory, all are yours. They belong to you and you belong to them. We are God's people, the chosen of the Lord. We've been adopted into the same family. We will enjoy life together with Christ forever. We mourn the loss of earthly relationships. We do not sorrow as those who have no hope. We mourn, but that is tempered by the gift of God. Because when father and mother forsake us, when brothers say we're crazy, when friends despise and betray me, I can be content, I can be at peace, because I know in Christ I have a greater family that cannot even begin to compare. I have relationships of grace and glory which can never be taken away. And you are lamenting what you've lost as if what you lost is in any way comparable to what Christ has given you. No, not in any way. Not in any way. All things are yours. All things are yours, Paul says, the world and life and death. Did you know that you own the world? The Bible says it more than once, by the way. It says it in many different ways, in a number of different places, in both Old and New Testaments. A popular revivalist hymn says, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." And there is some truth in that, if by world we mean the present evil age, but if we're not careful, we'll begin to sing that hymn like Gnostics. And we are not Gnostics. Just FYI, right? Not Gnostics. Our hope is not to escape the present world. That is not, never has been, by God's grace, never shall be the church's hope. The church's hope is not escape or extraction. It is total conquest. Amen. And redemption of the present order by the glorified Christ. Amen. That's what we're longing for. That's the day of redemption that Paul says we're waiting for in Romans chapter 8. Curse is going to be lifted, world's going to be purged, all things made new. New creation started right here in you. One day, it's going to eclipse everything. And so maybe instead we ought to sing, "This world is not their home." That works, right? The wicked are just passing through. They're not going to be here long. God will not leave the Superstition Mountains, the Grand Canyon, the great big blue sky, and the majestic oceans to the ungodly. He didn't make it for them. And He did not create it all very good only to burn it to ashes and leave nothing but a memory. Do you think that's what He did? You think this is a sandcastle? He just builds it for a little while, knocks it all down, and then just says, "Wow, that was really amazing. I hope someone got a picture of that." No, Jesus came to save the world, John 3:17. And He has, John 12:31 and 32. And He will, Romans 8:19 to 25. We've been preaching about this summer. I realize this point has gone unrecognized and underemphasized and sometimes completely misunderstood in certain segments of the Reformed tradition, not in the Reformed tradition. But that is no reason to overlook the plain teaching of Scripture. The fact that your hero might not have seen it doesn't mean that your fathers in the faith didn't see it. We stand on the shoulders of our fathers, we see that the sovereign grace of God is far more powerful and its effects are far more cosmic than even some of our fathers realized, and certainly more than we have realized. Paul says, "The world is yours." Now, we haven't taken ownership yet. The title has been granted, but we're still waiting for the previous occupants to get the rest of their stuff out of the house. And they left the place a mess. There's graffiti on the walls. There are a few holes in the sheetrock. The toilet in the guest bathroom is leaking badly. And all of that will be put right soon enough. Just wait until you see what the Lord does with this place. You have seen people, I'm not one of these people, by the way, but I know people like this, who can step into a dilapidated house and they can immediately envision the grandeur of its future renovation. I'm looking around and thinking, this is a ghetto. And they're looking at this and saying, it's going to be amazing. Well, we need that kind of prophetic vision in this world. If you think the Pacific Ocean is impressive now, wait until you see what it looks like when the glory of God covers the face of the earth, just as the water covers the sea. All things are yours, including life and death, Paul says. Your life is never meaningless if you're a servant of Christ, and your death is pure gain. The followers of Jesus have been delivered by the cross from slavery to the fear of death. Hebrews 2, verse 12, verse 14, excuse me. That's a passage we need to meditate more often on. Death remains an enemy, but it is an enemy Christ has vanquished. The fangs have been pulled. The grave holds no terrors anymore for the saints of God. And life for the people of God is full of joy. Rich and meaningful, even in the most mundane moments and duties. What would otherwise be pointless is now purposeful. Every act has been transformed into a service of worship. There is no luck. No such thing. God never made it. Every good thing is a blessing of providence from the hand of a loving Father. Every defeat, every painful trial is seen to be the faithful discipline of a Father who seeks our eternal blessedness above our momentary comfort. It transforms everything. You will never experience life the same way. All things are yours. Life itself. We have power to live, peace to die, and promises to rejoice every day. Some people are so narcissistic and arrogant as to believe everything is about them. Christians have been made alive by the Spirit so as to recognize that all things are from God and for God, and that in Christ they are now the heir of all things. And so think about that for a moment. Your life has as much meaning in a wheelchair as it did when you ran in the Olympics. Your existence is just as valuable in a nursing home as it was the day you walked down the aisle to be married or welcomed your first child. The developmentally disabled person is just the person God made them to be, and precious and made for a purpose that brings glory to the Creator. Nothing is by accident. Nothing is pointless. All things are yours in life and in death. Paul says all things are yours, the present and the future. Life right now belongs to and is to be enjoyed by believers, and the future is theirs as well. Now, many Christians, because of a very sincere but misguided reading of the New Testament, think that this present life will inevitably be miserable. They've been helped to misunderstand these passages, and so it's not entirely their fault. I mean, after all, the Bible says, in this world you will have tribulation. That's just the way it is. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so obviously the present will be a suffer fest. But the good news is, one day I'll fly away. By the way, when I was doing those 3 years of Bible teaching and counseling and an inpatient drug and alcohol rehab program, every Sunday night we'd go in and have a little service with them, and we would take song requests at the beginning of the service. You know what they picked every single week? I'll Fly Away. It was always their favorite. You could think about reasons why that might be. There's certainly truth in that reading of the Scriptures. There is. The Bible does say, in the world you will have tribulation. We must, through many tribulations, inherit the kingdom of God. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The Bible says all of those things. But read the context. Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Yes, but Jesus is the one who says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Do not grit your teeth and bear it. Sing about it. Sing about it. That's what Jesus says. The idea that we're going to be persecuted is not, I'm sorry, that's just the way it is. Tough it out. It'll be over soon enough. Jesus is saying, this is a blessing from God. This is appointed for His glory. Lean into it. Embrace it. Your Savior suffered for you. Be willing to suffer with Him. Why are we able to rejoice in these things? It's because both the present and the future belong to the people of God. It's true that we must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations, but the Bible also commands us to count it all joy when we fall into tribulation. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Jesus put that trial there for your good. He sent you tribulation to bless you, and it wouldn't come otherwise. We are not called to be miserable. We're called to suffer. They're not the same thing. We suffer, we endure persecution, but we are not called to be miserable. The Bible calls us to rejoice. The Bible calls us to be exceedingly glad. The Bible calls us to eternal joy that begins to be enjoyed right now. And two things can be true at once. Yes, we are called to suffer in the present life, but also we are called to rejoice in our suffering in the present life. And that's not because we enjoy suffering, but it's because we embrace and rejoice in how God uses suffering. What we know about what He does with it, why He sends it. All things in the present are working for your spiritual and everlasting good. They're being used by God to draw you closer to Him, to conform you more and more to the image of His Son, to bring you greater awareness of and understanding of His presence and His power and His purpose for you. And if the present is yours, how much more the future? The entire program and project of human history is moving on a trajectory from garden to city, from Eden to the New Jerusalem, from glory to glory. Adam has an original but changeable righteousness. We are accounted as righteous by God in Christ right now, and we are destined to share in the perfected, unchangeable righteousness of the new heavens and earth. For the Christian, the best is always ahead of us, and that will continue to be true in glory. So you have your best life right now, and it's going to be better tomorrow, and better next week, and better when you die, and better when Jesus raises the dead, and better 10 million years from thence. And so what sorrows can rob us of the comfort of this truth? We may experience indescribable pain and loss in this life, but all things are yours, the present and the future. We may be assigned a trial from which there is no hope of recovery. That happens all the time to God's people. permanent disability, chronic and unremitting pain, the loss of all our loved ones, confinement and torture in a concentration camp. God's saints have and do experience all of these woes. They are real and they are terrible, and we do not diminish or downplay the horror of them in any way, but we do confess that we are not in bondage to that horror. We're not. Our souls are at liberty in Christ. We are free. And no man, no pain, no illness, and not even the devil himself can change that. The Christian is in a no-lose situation. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I live, I will serve God's purposes and bring Him glory. If I die, I will go to be with my God. How can I not rejoice? How can I not be grateful every day? How can I not be content in this life when in Christ I've been given everything? What else are you wanting? What else are you looking for? And Paul says, then you are Christ's. And there is one point of clarification we need to make here before we finish. All things are yours and you are Christ's. You've been given the universe, but it is not for your private possession. You inherit all things in the incarnate Son. You rule over all things in union with Jesus the Lord. All things are yours, and you are His, and He is God's. This is not an independent acquisition, it's a family inheritance. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, and He has given it all to you, His people, His children. You are His chosen ones, His holy ones. We inherit in Christ and with Christ, and we are also the reward and possession of Christ. We are what has been given to the Son as a reward for His obedience to the Father. He saved us for Himself. And notice that it is Christ that Paul refers to at the end of the chapter and not the Son. And I am not meaning to suggest that these are two different persons, but I do want you to pay attention to the redemptive historical terminology here. Christ refers to the Son in relation to the incarnation, in relation to His mediatorial role. And that distinction is important because the Father, Son, and Spirit are one, same in power, equal in glory. But the incarnation of the Son brings about this economic aspect to the Trinity where the Son is submitting willingly to the Father as Christ. And it is particularly as Christ that the Son belongs to God. Now, there's another sense, yes, in which Father, Son, and Spirit all belong to one another in that intra-Trinitarian relationship and communion. But here, what Paul is looking at is the economy of redemption, the outworking of this plan. And he says, the Son becomes man, and the God-man belongs to the Father. And you are united to Him, and therefore you belong to the Son becomes man to save us and to share with us the redemptive victory accomplished by His death and resurrection. And it is in that context that we are His and He is God's. He is given the task of redeeming and rescuing and reconciling us to the Father, Son, and Spirit. We belong to the triune God in Christ and only in Him. He is the covenant head to whom we are united and with whom we receive the internal inheritance that we begin to enjoy right now. And if you're thinking, well, that kind of takes a little bit of shine off of this whole inheritance you've been talking about. I thought the universe was mine. I mean, I thought that's what I didn't know I had to share it with all the rest of you people. I want you to think about this for a moment. You belong. You belong to Christ. You belong to Him. You're known and you are loved. Do you know how special that is? That is not something that diminishes this truth. It's something that elevates it to a whole nother level. God did not just give you gifts. He took you for Himself. He didn't just give you something to enjoy. He brought you to Himself to be loved. You no longer stand alone. You are no longer merely a face in the crowd. You are precious in God's sight. You are the eternal possession of His Son. You are greatly beloved and forever accepted in Him. And that's exactly what we find typologically in human marriage. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. This refrain that goes through the song in the Old Testament. A man and a woman belong to each other, body and soul, in the covenant of marriage. Isn't that what Paul's going to say to us in 1 Corinthians 7? Husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And you thought that that was just talking about the sexual relationship, didn't you? A man and a woman belong to each other as a typological, as a covenantal, as an analogy of the marriage that we're made for. You belong to God. You belong to Christ. And in Christ, you belong to the triune deity. Marriage is not an eternal reality. It's only a temporal one. But our connection to Christ is an eschatological relationship. And it is the relationship we are made to enjoy forever. All things are yours. So why do you worry about your life? What do you need that you do not have in Christ? Why are you anxious? Why are you greedy? Why are you envious? You've been given everything. In Christ, you lack nothing. And so be content and rejoice and give thanks at all times and in all circumstances, because we are Christ's and Christ is God's. Amen.